Today's scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as they had told him. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Some of you know that my brother and sister all used to work for Colonial Williamsburg, and my brother was a blacksmith, and when he applied for the job, they asked if he had experience. He said he'd been a smith all his life, but never said that one before in my life now. But my sister-in-law learned to dye fabric with the way they would have done it in colonial times, and at one point, Carol, as an ordination gift for me many years ago, worked with her, and she dyed fabric in the different ecclesiastical colors. You see, purple is the one for the time before Easter, Lent, and also is for Advent, the time leading up to Christmas. And it's that color for those times because they are time of acknowledging the royalty of God. And what was supposed to be purple was very difficult to make, and in fact, over the years, lost all its red and became blue. So the many of you that are so savvy that you're wearing purple today, well done. And I know some of you, it's not by mistake or by coincidence. And so good on you. But it's a time of just being honoring that the royalty of Christ, which we see in this unique story of him coming in, being acknowledged as king while he's riding a donkey. Isn't that interesting? So, if someone talks too strongly about predestination, Americans with our Declaration of Independence, we object as if it's an affront to human dignity. Now, I look around at our overcrowded prisons, our broken relationships, the utter failure of our legislative systems, and I want to know, what kind of good have we done with our freedom of choice? Shakespeare said, "There's a divinity that shapes our ends, rough hew the middle how we will." Human freedom is evident throughout the Holy Scriptures. God knows us so well, though, that he's able to weave the choices that he knows we will make into the fulfillment of his purposes. This is really important. It means we should never worry that somehow the world has gotten out of control. You know, evil is real and always has been, but God is still sovereign. 2 years ago, a wonderful Christian woman named Beverly Gill passed away in her 90s on the North Shore. Her last words went to everyone who attended the family's calling hours in the form of a bookmark that they distributed. They were the words she had lived by from the moment she received a diagnosis of stage 4 metastatic breast cancer. No need to panic. God, in Jesus, is still in charge. We see just how thoroughly God is in charge in the events of Jesus' triumphal entry, what we commemorate as Palm Sunday. Because human brains could never effectively figure out the divine plan, God has since prehistory revealed himself and his purposes through his word, proclaimed by prophets and recorded in writing for the benefit of his people. In Jesus Christ, he invites all to come and in the allegory of the sacrament of communion, join him at his table. I want to help you see today that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday revealed how perfectly Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan to save the world. For our call to worship, we read, Chris led us in portions of Psalm 24. It's often read on Palm Sunday. But I want us to take a detailed dive into Psalm 118, which is loaded with prophecies concerning how God's people could recognize his anointed Savior when he came. Listen as I read Psalm 118, verses 19 to 29. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you, choir. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of the best guides to interpreting Scripture is the Bible itself. For example, the Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus living in Egypt as an infant and then coming back to the Holy Land was a fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, looking at the verse, it was first speaking about the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt and they had Exodus out under Moses, but Jesus himself, destined to be identified with the whole of God's people as he bore their sins, our sins on the cross, he fulfilled it after Joseph and Mary fled with him west to protect him from Herod's hitmen. We will see that the Bible itself understands Psalm 118 that I just read for you to have predicted the Messiah, and that the leaders of the religious establishment caught that meaning also, and it made them red in the face. Start, if you will, with the first two verses, verses 19 and 20. I want you to see how they predicted Jesus in terms of his righteousness. One of the most ridiculous biases of our popular media is against goodness. I grant you, if you're a goody two-shoes, you're probably more concerned with what people think about you than actually doing what is good and right. But true righteousness takes risks and is absolutely heroic. True righteousness cleans up after a senior citizen who has lost all ability to provide him or herself with hygiene. True righteousness helps an immigrant learn English and drives out of your way to get them to class. Those who are truly righteous place the highest priority on thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, becoming real now. And nobody did righteousness as well as Jesus. Healing the sick, feeding the poor, speaking truth to power. To see him was to see righteousness in action. So when Psalm 118 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and the righteous will lead through it," we need to sit up and take notice. Now, the righteous is plural there. But who's going to lead them? Who's going to be the leader of the righteous? The most righteous of all. For all the risks Jesus took, his accusers had to bribe people to lie in order to have cause to put him to death. Now, that's just a taste. The wonder of what is written here becomes evident when we have the weight of all the combined evidence. Psalm 118 predicted the Messiah in his righteousness. Now, verse 21 struck me as I dug into translating the passage. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." So if Psalm 118 is predicting the Messiah, then these verses can convey the words of God's anointed servant. He's saying, "You, God, have become my salvation." Who has become his salvation? The Lord. The Lord, he's saying, is my salvation. You know how you say, "The Lord is my salvation," in the street Hebrew of the time? Hosanna. Hosanna. That is, the Lord, save me, rather. I'm sorry, you're right, Yeshua. Hosanna's coming up, you're right. Yeshua, Yahushua, the Lord. Jesus, that's the Greek speaking spelling of his name. He was not the only man named Yeshua in his day. But it adds to the evidence. If you're keeping score, the one who led God's people in being and becoming righteousness is named the Lord my salvation, Yeshua, Jesus. Verse 22, rather, says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Palm Sunday is the very moment that the leaders, the builders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious establishment hotshots, the moment they reject Jesus as God's Messiah. He doesn't fulfill their plan. So they throw him in the garbage pile. That's actually what Golgotha was, Calvary, where they crucified him. Yet today, as much as one-third of the world's population names him as Lord. Noel Paul Stuckey used to sing a song, "The building block that was rejected has become the cornerstone of a whole new world." You can find Simon Peter pointing to this verse. "The building block that was rejected is now the chief cornerstone." He's pointing to it on the day of Pentecost, Acts 4:11. The miracle of the prophets, of the apostles speaking foreign languages that they never learned intelligibly, testified that even though the Pharisees and the Romans had put Jesus to death, God was demonstrating the honor due to him. St. Peter liked the verse so much he used it in his first letter also, letting those who were being marginalized on account of their faith know that it happened to Jesus too. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. It has become the chief cornerstone, he said, writing years enough later that you could see the people movement happening. Psalm 118:22 foretells the rejection that would precede Jesus' exaltation when he was resurrected and then ascended to heaven. Now, the next two verses describe the two shouts of adoration and praise of the crowd of everyday people of Jerusalem called aloud as Jesus came into the city on that unlikely vehicle. You know, you'd expect, you know, maybe a Cadillac limousine. Not the foal of a donkey. In equestrian terms, this is not a mount calculated to elicit praise. This is humble. And what this has to do with our psalm is in verse 25, the crowd, so they're saying, "Save us." Christ, you know, they're crying, "Save us." And that's the Aramaic. I got ahead of myself before. That, "Save us." That's Hosanna. The "save us" doesn't sound like a word of praise until you realize that they're saying Jesus can save us, giving him power. recognizing his authority. They're ascribing divinity to a humble itinerant rabbi on a donkey. Now, the other thing they shout beside Hosanna is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that's right there in Psalm 118. And you recognize it. The choir sang it for us. It's Palm Sunday language. It's become. And did the crowd know that they were, by saying this, identifying Jesus as the Messiah? I suspect so, at least this last verse. Hosanna, maybe not. Maybe they didn't realize what they were doing. But this time, for sure, the people are deliberately acclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. They're saying, we're behind you. You're our guy. Now, isn't it tragic and ironic that on Sunday they can shout Hosanna, and on Good Friday they shout crucify him? We are a people in need of a Savior. The Pharisees certainly recognized what was going on. They probably knew all the Psalms by heart, literally. They recognized the crowd's shouts as fulfillment of the prophetic psalm and are totally outraged that such praise would be ascribed to someone from outside the Pharisaic network. They're thinking, it has to be one of us, one of the good old boys, not this country bumpkin from the backwaters. In modern parlance, Galilee was flyover country, not important to those who considered themselves important. Now, their outrage leads them to command Jesus, to command the crowd to stop with their shouting, with their adulation, with their worship. So they say, Rabbi, and I bet that even made their mouths tingle a little, saying that. Hard for them to say that. Restrain your disciples. They were trying to say it's just a band of outsiders who were instigating the pageant. They could not stomach the idea that the rank and file of the people had recognized the hand of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus could stop them, of course, but he says, I can't stop the words. These words were part of what God had disclosed ahead of time as part of the Messiah's life and ministry. They had to say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So in verse 40, Jesus is defending God's declaration of him as the chief, of the Christ, as justice, of what must be. By the way, Messiah, Christ, same meaning. They're the Hebrew and Greek ways of saying the same thing. You know, sometimes we christen a ship. That's got nothing to do necessarily with Jesus. It's just that we are anointing it, christening it, with champagne or some such, in a ritual of blessing. In many cultures, christening is how a king is formally recognized, like crowning or coronation in other countries. Jesus has come to do the work foretold of him as the Messiah or Christ of God. This cannot change. The scriptures must be fulfilled. So Jesus replies to the Pharisees. For the most part, when Jesus deals with those in authority, he's respectful, particularly when they're just doing their job. So he states the facts here. I tell you the truth, if the crowd becomes silent, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out. Great response. Just the thing. What does it mean? The first murder in human history was fratricide. Cain rose up in anger, that's why we say raised Cain, and slew his brother Abel. Just like his parents when they said to the Lord, oh, what apple? Cain pretended he knew nothing about the homicide when God asked him about it. Why do we think we can hide things from God? Let's review. We still do it, though. God urges Cain to come clean for the sake of his soul, saying the thing is known. He says, the very ground is crying out with pain against the crime, against all that is right. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was and is the focal point of God's plan to rescue the human race from ourselves. To deny his identity as the Messiah of God would be like using a Stradivarius violin for a doorstop. The stones on the ground would cry out saying, "This is wrong." So to recap, hundreds of years ahead of time, this one psalm foretold key components of the historic event celebrated on Palm Sunday. The righteousness of Jesus, his name, the rejection he would experience before he was exalted by the resurrection, and two different shouts of acclaim from the crowd. But what does it mean to us? What do we take away from it in the 21st century? Funny you should ask. Because God sums it up for us in the very last verse of the psalm, saying we are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Forever is kind of a long time. You've probably heard that verse before. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. But loving kindness is no little thing. I even put the word on there in italics. Loving kindness, the Hebrew word is distinctive. It's chesed. Say it with me. Chesed. If you're not raising phlegm, you're not saying it right. Chesed. Now, those of you who've got a very expressive speaker behind you, ask him to put on one of those masks that we used to have. Okay. Chesed. The God who worked so intricately and carefully in human history and brought us assurance by foretelling it, all of it, hundreds of years before it took place, is the same God you can trust to act with loving kindness toward you now and forever. He is able and he is good. One way that we see the Lord act with loving kindness is as the defender of the outcast. There was a movie Disney put out years ago, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, had a very unexpected song in it, God of the Outcasts. This gypsy young woman comes in and is praying inside the cathedral. The lyrics begin, "I don't know if you can hear me, or if you're even there. I don't know if you would listen to a gypsy's prayer. Yes, I know I'm just an outcast. I shouldn't speak to you. Still, I see your face and wonder, were you once an outcast too?" Pretty good. God is always offering shelter to the struggler. If you feel homeless in any sort of way, God has a place for you among his people. Are you listening to him? Will you obey him? The slaves in Egypt had to follow Moses to find their freedom. The disciples had to follow Jesus. Will you follow the Lord? If you do, you will find him to be the defender of the outcast. Besides loving kindness, another translation for chesed is steadfast love. Steadfast love, shouldn't that be unnecessary? Why is it that we have to distinguish between love and steadfast love? If it's not steadfast, folks, it's not love. But God's love is steadfast. He teaches us what love really is. It's dependable. God suffered with, endured, hung in there with his people Israel through all sorts of shenanigans, but brought them out of their trouble again and again, finally bringing the promised Savior right through Jerusalem city gates. Jesus has shown that same steadfast love with the church, the worldwide body of believers, the last 2,000 years. So what's ever ahead of you that's bigger than you, and a lot of it is, there is one you can cling to who will guide you safely through it. You know, there were nations and regions in the last 2,000 years that seemed to be the center of what God was doing for a while. And then they lost their passion for obeying him. So God humbled them and brought others up, never forbidding the others, but demonstrating that he will not be trifled with and his will be accomplished. He will work it all together for the good of those who love him. You can depend on his love for you. Now finally, beyond loving kindness, steadfast love, chesed can also be translated as mercy. Grace is getting the good you didn't deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment you did deserve. Mercy protects us from the consequences of our actions. There is no greater demonstration of mercy in human history than Jesus' unsurpassed love on the cross, the focal point of this Holy Week. We will look seriously at the cross in the week ahead. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I urge you to include these extra services Thursday, Friday night, both at 7 p.m. Make it part of your observation of Holy Week. The party that is Easter is best appreciated after the work of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Friday especially will be a very reflective time. We can appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. So, I hope you've seen that Palm Sunday revealed how perfectly Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan. So thank God for his trustworthy word, the Bible. But above all, thank Jesus for coming to save us. Walk in confident faith, grateful faith, and testify to the goodness of God. It's available to all. Let's pray. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Save us from the highest. And we pray, Lord, that we would take the time to see what you have done for us, and that your Holy Spirit would work in us to live for you with every breath. In your name, amen.